You would please take your Bibles and look with me in the Gospel according to Matthew, in the very first book in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus preached an inaugural sermon, if you would please, to begin his ministry. We do not look upon the Sermon on the Mount as a collection of different sayings by our Lord, but a compact sermon that begins the 3.5 years of his ministry. It has a theme, and that theme is God's righteousness, and it describes God's righteousness as fulfilling the law in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The sermon has an introduction, and that is the 9 Beatitudes, which tell of the nature of his kingdom. It has a body, and the body is connected with the theme. Having set forth the theme of his righteousness, he then proved the necessity of a righteousness different from that which would come by the law, showing that the Pharisees and the nation could not keep God's law and needed a different kind of righteousness. The second part of the body is a comparison and a contrast between your righteousness, which begins in chapter 6, verse 1, and God's righteousness, which is declared in 6 and 33. There is then a statement that follows that would be a part of the body. And he says, because of what I've said about your need of a different kind of righteousness and the contrast between your righteousness and God's righteousness, don't try to justify yourselves by judging others. So he begins what we call chapter 7, saying, judge not, because with that same judgment you will be judged, and therefore you will not be justified before God. Then he also has a conclusion to the sermon, and that conclusion begins in chapter 13 of what we call chapter 7. And this conclusion is based upon 5 parallels or 5 comparisons. So we're in our process now of making our way through these 5 parallels. And I may be spending too much time on them, but I'm trying to make sure that we have an oversight and understanding of the whole sermon as we go forward. Of these parallels, we have spoken of 2 ways, and we have spoken of 2 preachers. And today we're going to talk about 2 trees and hopefully 2 professions. And then finally next week, Lord willing, we'll bring it to a conclusion talking about the 2 foundations. But let's begin with talking about the 2 ways. The 2 ways are reduced to just 1 way. In other words, there aren't 2 ways to God. There's only 1 way. There's only 1 way to righteousness. There's only 1 way to a right standing before God. There is only 1 way to grace. There is only 1 way to life everlasting. There is a way that is broad, but it will not lead you in the right way. And so you must find that way that is the right way. And of course, he is that way. He declares that in John, saying, I am the way. And then the next thing you come to is you come to 2 preachers. And that's just in verse number 15. There are 2 preachers. And there is 1 preacher that he calls a false preacher or a pseudo-prophet, and he will always lead to the wrong way. He will always lead in the way that is broad. He will always lead in the way to destruction, and he and most will go with him in that way. By implication, there is another preacher that is in this verse that is not a false preacher, and that false preacher, first of all, is the Lord himself. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Kurios, our Lord. He is our Sovereign. He is this one. And then all those who come declaring him and salvation by him, those also are true preachers. So you have the one way, and then you have the one preacher, and then you come in verses 16 down through 20, you have 2 trees, but we will see there's really only 1 tree. But let's read these verses together. And you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, or therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Jesus anticipated a question. He really hasn't left talking about the false prophets, but he anticipated a question, and that is, how do you identify the false prophets? Well, the subject, may I say to you here, is not character, it is not morality, it is not works. The subject here is the message. So the subject is, what do they preach? So that's how you know them, by what they preach. Let me give a little idea. Salvation can be preached as conditioned on Christ alone. That's what we preach. That's what I've endeavored to preach since 1992, when our pastor left. I've not always been accurate. I flailed about, especially in the early days, trying to figure out what I should preach and how am I to preach, how to preach this sovereignty of God. How am I to do this? But overall, the theme of the message has been to preach Jesus Christ is the only condition of God's salvation. Grace provided a people by God's election before the foundation of the world. We preach redemption exclusively by Christ's blood, sanctification singularly by Christ's obedience, sin's remission alone by Christ's death, justification by the imputing of the righteousness that Christ earned, God accepted, and that at the cross. We preach faith as the gift of God to those same ones chosen and redeemed and justified, and to enable them to see and to know and to rest in that salvation by grace. That's sort of a summation of what we preach. A few more things could be said, but that's the idea of the message that we try to bring. But there's another way of looking at Christ, and another way of looking at salvation, and it is salvation conditioned upon something to be fulfilled by the sinner. It's usually Christ and the sinner. It may be works or it may be faith, but it is mostly a combination of grace and works. It is a hybrid of grace and works. For example, when Martin Luther separated in the 1500s from the Roman Catholic Church, he did so by being forced more or less to choose one way or another, but he would have said he believed in Christ and they would have said they believed in Christ. 100 years later, when the followers of John Calvin and those of Jacobus Arminius formally stated their commitments, both of them said they believed in Christ. Both of them said they believed in justification by faith. Today, you have the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the Universalists, different in a lot of ways, but they all name the name of Christ. Baptist and Methodist, those of the Christian Church and the Churches of Christ, which seem to be growing quite a bit, they all name the name of Christ. You have the Reformers and the Neo-Calvinists and the Sovereign Grace men, and they all name the name of Christ. But he who has a sharp ear and a taught mind will know the difference between the gospel that is conditioned upon Christ alone and the gospel which says Christ is a part of the condition and there's something left for the sinner to do, even if it's as simple as you must believe in order for it to become yours. The man who knows understands. So here's a simple question that you can ask anyone that you want to ask, and that is, when and where did God save His elect? Well, of course, if they reject God's election, then of course they have revealed themselves, have they not? If they move salvation away from the cross, then they have revealed themselves. If they preach neither, then they have revealed themselves. And so you know them by their fruit. Not the fruit of their life so much, but the fruit of their lips, the fruit of what they say, the fruit of their message. That's what he's talking about. And then he asks this question, do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Where you have grapes that can be eaten and you have figs that can be eaten. And by the way, I had a patient bring in some figs off of some fig trees, and those are tasty. Those figs are good. So if you have a chance to get a fig, I think you ought to do it. But grapes and figs are edible, and they represent nourishment. Therefore, they represent what? They represent the gospel. They are pictures of the gospel. And then you have thorns and you have thistles, and they represent doctrines without life. They represent, if you please, a gospel. That is what Paul called another gospel that is no gospel at all. They're doctrines without life. Now, what we know is that grapes and figs don't grow on the same tree. We also know that grapes and figs don't grow where there are thorns and thistles. So why does he put this together, grapes and figs and thorns and thistles, as if they're all growing on the same tree? Well, that's his very point. This is abnormal growth. This is abnormal growth. When you have a tree that seems to produce a little bit of life but a lot of death, or a lot of death and a little bit of life, that is abnormal growth, and he says that cannot be. Listen to what he goes ahead to say then in these next verses. Even so, this is the point, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Well, what does he mean by a good tree? Well, he's really talking about the tree represent people. So you have two men that are represented here. You have the good tree, that's one man, and you have the corrupt tree, that's another man. He's not really talking about figs and thistles. He's really talking about the gospel, and he's talking about men and women. So you have two men. The good tree represents the redeemed man, the justified man or woman. And this justified man or woman cannot turn from the gospel. That's what he means in verse 18. They cannot bring forth evil fruit, just like the corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. So then what is the corrupt tree? Well, that is the religious man in his natural estate of life, in the same vein as the Pharisees who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. So you have to go back into the whole sermon to see how this is unfolded. And that's why there has to be an altogether different kind of righteousness, and you must never seek to justify yourself by your works, because that is, or by comparing yourself to another, because that's exactly what these do. So then he gives a warning, and he says to them, every good tree, verse 19, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is what? Not pleaded with, not cajoled, not ask over and over again, you down, and cast into the fire. What he does is gives a warning. He says, what awaits the corrupt tree? What awaits the man who feeds on thorns and thistles? What awaits that man is judgment. Peter said it this way, for it had been better for them that they had not known the way of righteousness, then, after they have known the way of righteousness, to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered unto them. For they are like the sow that is returned to its wallow. So what he is saying is, there's nothing that waits but judgment. We've been here all of these years preaching the gospel. We could have filled our building time and time again with people who have come and gone. One had this reason, another had another reason, some appeared to have no reason. Usually the reason had something to do with me, something they didn't like about me, to be honest with you. But I simply have tried to stay faithful to preaching this one gospel of life by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. They have returned to a place where all they can hear is some hybrid message, some combination which Peter would describe as the wallow for the pig. Now then, we go on, there are two ways and two preachers and two trees, and now then two professions. Let me try to get through these verses, and I could spend a lot longer, but let me try to press on through 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is the phrase he started the whole Sermon on the Mount with, kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So the first time a works person reads that, they want to know what they're to do. And so they start doing things. They start feeding the poor. They start programs to help different ones. They start giving their money. They're looking for something to do. What does he mean, though? Let's go on. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Two professions. In other words, there is a profession that is made. What is the will of my Father? Well, the will of the Father in the context is submission to the righteousness which Christ would establish and God would impute upon its completion and its acceptance. You have to go back to the whole sermon and not rip this from its context. That is the will of the Father. In verse 22, you have a religious profession. When the question is asked, Jesus makes the statement, doeth the will of my Father. Many will say, we've done the will of the Father. And here's what we've done. We've preached, and we've been against demonic things, and we've done many wonderful works, caring for many people who need it, and so on and so forth. We've done many things. That's their profession. And then here's what Jesus said, I'll profess. I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. The word never is an adverb, and it's describing new. And it means never at any point did I know you. This word is a reserve word and is reserved for the most definite of negative statements. For example, the brother of the prodigal son, you never gave me a kid. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. In Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices over and over, which can never take away sin. Jesus in this text positioned himself as the eternal God. I never knew you. I never knew you when God's people, when my people were elected before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to know you when I'm bleeding and dying and suffering on the cross. I'm not going to know you in time and experience in order to give you regeneration and enlightenment. I'm not going to know you in death when heaven and hell hang in the balance. I'm not going to know you at my bodily return. I'm not going to know you in the resurrection of the body. I'm not going to know you in final resurrection. I'm not going to know you in final judgment or the eternal ages. I've never known you. I've never known you in the past. I don't know you now. I will not know you in eternity to come. Yet they're standing with an arm's length of him, but he says, I've never known you. He means I've never known you spiritually. See the logic of Jesus' illustration. There are two ways, but there's really only one way. The other way is always the wrong way. There are two preachers, and the false preacher always leads in the wrong way. And there are two trees, and these are two men, and one is good, and he's found the way to be submissive to this message of God's righteousness. And the other is corrupt. He follows the pseudo-preacher and he enters the wrong way. What awaits him is judgment. But this matter of profession that Jesus is talking about is mighty important. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. And when he says that, he means who I am and all of my work and the completeness of it to save. I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. He doesn't just mean some light confession. John the Baptist, it says in John 1:20, confessed and denied not, and he confessed and he said, I am not the Christ, but the one that I am not worthy to undo his shoe, that is the Christ. And John 12:42, nevertheless among the chief rulers also many believed on him outwardly, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. When you don't believe enough to confess him openly, you don't really believe, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. The matter of a profession or a confession was mightily important. Jews attempted to mix the old covenant and the new covenant and grace and works and law and liberty. And Paul said, having set forth the doctrine of righteousness and all the imputation in the early chapters of Romans, said in Romans 10:10, for with the heart, that is with all that a man is, he believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In 1 Timothy he said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is godliness? It is the one settled and fixed body of truth, and it cannot change. It's the same in the first century, it is now in the 21st century. And to confess, or without controversy, is a word, it's actually two words, legeo, which means to speak, and homo is put on the beginning of it. It's the same to speak. It's to speak the same thing. It's unity without controversy. It's for us to have a confession that is the same. We all can be different people, different personalities. We come from different walks of life. We like different things and do for different things. But our confession, our profession is the same. It is unity without controversy. It is to have a profession, a confession is the same. It is an adverb, so it can be translated confessedly. That is, confessedly. An amplified version has it this way, we confess. And that's okay. And the Young's translation has it confessedly. And another version has it a common confession. It's all the same thing. So when Amos asked that question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Common sense tells us you cannot and you will not. So Jesus has this common profession here. Can one despise the gospel of free grace and still have communion with one who loves the gospel of free grace? You can talk about ball games. You can talk about cars. You can talk about food and diets. You can talk about politics, maybe. But you can't walk together. You just can't do it. Can you have no heart for God's sovereignty and yet be in fellowship with one who loves the truth of God's sovereignty? Can you hold to having more than one condition for justification than righteousness imputed and yet walk with one who says, exclusively and solitarily, Christ is the exclusive one. He did all the obeying. God did all the justifying, the saving, reconciling, redeeming. Well, that's why we had to separate so many years ago. We couldn't walk together. I couldn't listen to that message. I couldn't hear it. And you couldn't either. And I couldn't bring someone in here who preached another message. May God be gracious and give our hearts to the vitality of the truths that are being set forth here.